Let's pray this morning. Dear Lord, we're just grateful that you are a good and wonderful, merciful, gracious King. Help us to continue to seek you. Help us to continue to look towards you as the answer to all of our greatest needs. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I debated on whether to even mention anything about the crazy news, but I thought, I can't help myself. This past week, LeBron James, the basketball player, had said, "We live in two Americas." And I reflected on that a little bit because so many agree with him. His position is, as far as I understand it, there are two Americas, black and white. But there's people who are not so progressive as he is who would say there are two Americas, conservative and liberal. And I'll tell you, without any maybe uncertain terms, all of those sides have missed the point completely without question. Because there are two Americas. There is the America, the world, and there is a small piece within America, very small, a remnant of believers. That's the true division. And as I listened to just watching the news and things this week, Christians and non-Christians have completely missed the point. As I said, there is a small remnant of believers in this country, and then there's everybody else. If someone is traditional but they're not a believer, they're not a believer. You're just in a different boat than them. If someone claims to be a Christian and they don't live like it and they don't care, maybe they are, maybe they're not a believer. When I was growing up, I remember hearing my parents kind of talk in such a way. They talk about right and left and all these different things and conservative values and liberal values and all these different things. But I remember somehow getting the impression that there were Christians and there were non-Christians. And those who are Christians are supposed to take it serious, and Christians are different than non-Christians. That's what I remember. I don't know if they tried to teach me that or didn't try and teach me that. So I was aware of the different world standards and differences, and I think they emphasize some of those worldly standards too much. But I remember being left with the impression that I was, even at a young age, confessing Christ, professing Christ. I believe I was saved at a young age. But that I was different than someone who wasn't a believer. That means if a Mormon had traditional values, they were still on the other side. Last week, I turned on the TV and was looking to watch the Browns and the Steelers. And I think it'll actually be on TV today, tonight. But as I watched, or I turned on the TV, it wasn't on because I forgot, oh yeah, now that we live in Dayton, we're going to get Bengals games. But anyways, I caught the end of the Browns beating the Steelers, and I don't see Joy next to you, Lee, but she's still a Steelers fan, I think, right? Are you a Steelers fan? Okay, good. But what was interesting is they showed a clip. I can't remember if it was at the end of the game or when I went back and saw like a highlight or something. They showed a clip of a Browns fan in tears. The first time they got in the playoffs in however many years. Isn't that interesting? A Browns fan will be in tears because they're so tied to their team that in tears of joy, this is my team. You hate this other team. You hate the Steelers. You love the Browns because it's my team. We are this and they are that. You'll see sports fans side with a team. You'll see people side with whatever side of anything they want to be sided with. But how often do people tear up on being the side of Christ? People will be all up in arms on the political stuff this week. We're on this side, we're on that side. But how often will people get up in arms about getting the gospel out? Folks, everybody on the news this week were probably unbelievers. 90%, 99% were probably all unbelievers about everything. I can't read a heart. But when you look at the world and you look at professions and you look at how people speak and everything, most everybody you see on TV, on the news, in sports, in politics, and everything else are probably unbelievers. Narrow is the path. Broad is the way to destruction. But how often do we get passionate about what really matters, the God of this book, the Bible? So when Jesus speaks about the house divided, and when people would look at him and his miracles, and in the passage we're going to look at today, you're either for Christ or you're against Christ, he is demanding unreserved, undenied, undistracted allegiance. You can only have allegiance to one sovereign. You can submit to other sovereigns. You can try and partner with other sovereigns at times, whether it's your job, whether it's your country, with whatever it is, but you can only have allegiance to one king. We don't live in monarchies anymore, so we don't understand this principle very well, but you can only have one king, and that is the God of the Bible. In this year, I believe we are going to be challenged on understanding who our true king is. It doesn't mean you disobey other kings in the sense of the kings of this world or the kings of your job if they are in authority over you. What I'm talking about is true allegiance. Just like the Browns fan who's so allegiant to his team that when they beat the Steelers and they get to the playoffs for the first time, he's in tears. Because he's just so emotional about, this is my team. Sports fans kind of have one team. They'll have multiple teams, but they kind of have their one team that when push comes to shove, that's who they show allegiance to. We need to have one team, and that's the team of Christ. Christ alone. And so when we read the passage, the main point of this passage that we're going to look at today isn't really about that, but it is at the same time. It's about the accusations made against Christ and revealing who is true and who is not, but underlining throughout this whole passage is that sense of who you really give allegiance to and who is really the true authority. So I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, and I want to tell you, here's what the setting is. Here's what the stage is. Verse 14 of Luke 11. Again, after Jesus spoke about prayer, about what the Father gives. Verse 14, he was casting out a demon and it was mute. Be careful, don't push this too far. Sometimes the Pentecostals talk about like territorial spirits and spirits of certain illnesses. This isn't intended to give you like a sense of everything has a spirit behind it. The point is, here's a person who is demon possessed, and this is how the demon was afflicting that person. Okay? And don't get too far into making assumptions that may not be there. So it was when the demon had gone out and the mute spoke. So the person who could not speak now spoke because they were no longer indwelt and inflicted by this demon. The multitudes marveled, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. He kind of answered, he'll work through these things that they were, accusations they were giving, not only in this passage, but in next week's passage. But they took the time to accuse Jesus of doing work by Satan. We read of the unforgivable sin where the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, were ascribing his work to the enemy. It's kind of this ultimate, utter, arrogant rejection in the face of seeing the truth. They were seeing God's power at work, but rather than being willing to believe, they did an outright, utter rejection of the Holy Spirit. The multitudes, but representative of them, it seems, would be the leadership as well. Cast out demons by Beelzebub. Some translate that Lord of the Flies. This is probably a term that reflects an ancient pagan deity, possibly of Ekron in the Old Testament. It was kind of a way to say Jesus works his power by Satan, and we're going to expressly and definitively speak about who Satan is. The evil of all evil. So they didn't just say it passively. Oh, he does it by Satan, maybe. It was like an authoritative. Maybe this is what he's doing now. This is how he is doing his power. So the setting here is Jesus' accusers, the accusations of Jesus' work. A complete evil. A complete rejection. So then Jesus begins to respond to these accusers, and what he will do, we shouldn't be surprised by this, what he will do is he will step by step ask questions, backing them into a corner. When you talk about defending the faith and apologetics, it's funny because I almost like to say Jesus is the master of defending the faith. Well, of course he is, because he's God, right? But he is the master of word usage. He doesn't get angry, except for a righteous wrath against sin. He doesn't get out of control. He doesn't go crazy. Even the overturning of the money changer, sometimes we get this picture that he's out of control and throwing things. The language there probably even signifies a authoritative overturning of the tables. Business is done. It's like when we as parents get to the end of our rope and we start getting all upset and everything. Jesus was complete, in complete control and with authority. And he defended the faith masterfully because he's God. We're never going to do it masterfully. But we can watch how he does it. He backs them into a corner to where they're going to have to come to the conclusion that either they are on the team of Jesus, Team Jesus, or on the side of Satan himself. They're actually accusing Jesus of something, and in the end, he's going to back them into the corner where they will have to decide who they really work their own power out of and walk in line with, Jesus or Satan. He's going to turn the tables on them. So his first response really is, if Jesus casts out demons by Satan's power, then the kingdom wouldn't stand. And his miracles, by default, would have no power. Listen as I read verse 16 or verse 17. He, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? How will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If Jesus was casting demons out by the power of Satan and not of God, then in turn, Jesus' point is, Satan would be casting out Satan and his minions. And if Satan was casting out his demons by his own power and authority, then he would be harming himself and his own kingdom. And his kingdom wouldn't stand. It's like if you keep hurting yourself and punching yourself again, eventually you're going to just fall down, right? You know, why are you hitting yourself? If Jesus was performing these miracles and casting out demons by Satan's power, and Satan was casting out Satan's demons, the kingdom wouldn't stand. And then in turn, if the kingdom doesn't stand, there would be no power left. And if there's no power left, Jesus would no longer be able to keep doing those miracles. So it's a logical step by step that if what they were saying is true, the kingdom of Satan would fall on this earth, and Jesus' power would fall, and Jesus would no longer be able to perform miracles. Something they couldn't really argue with. But his point is, if what you say is true, then you're not going to keep seeing miracles. And likewise, why would Satan cast himself out? It's getting them to think. Okay, if this is what you believe, you need to own the ramifications of your belief. If you believe that Jesus is of Satan, then you need to own the ramifications and the results. Folks, on a practical level, we don't own our thought processes, our opinions, nor our actions. We want everything to kind of be the way we want it. It's the old saying, what is it about the cake? Have your cake and eat it too, something like that. I don't think I ever really understood what that means. But it's something about like having everything the way you want it. Jesus' point to them is, okay, since you have rejected me and you don't want to believe in me, so willful and utter that you are now going to ascribe my work to Satan, let's talk about the logic of this. Can't argue it. If Jesus really cast out demons by Satan's power, kingdom would fall, and Jesus' power would be gone. Did Jesus' power go away? Continued, didn't it? Even to this day, right? Jesus' first response, if Jesus casts out demons by Satan's power, then the kingdom would not stand and the miracles would have zero power. Okay. Now he goes on to the next response. That if Jesus cast out demons by Satan's power, then let's look at the accusers. Why aren't they judging by the same standard? Why are they looking at Jesus with a different standard? His power wouldn't continue. And now look at the heart of the issue. How are they even using? What standard are they using? Verse 9. After he says, because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Verse 19, I'm sorry. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Kind of a tricky verse. The most common opinion of this, historically, maybe not the most common, but a big opinion has been your sons are the disciples who are likewise casting out demons. There's a secondary opinion that I think is more likely. Your sons, a son is a representative. A son is a child. A son is often used as one who are the children of somebody. And it's an important relational situation, but also an important legal relationship. You're either sons of God or sons of the devil. How often do God look at those and accuse them of being sons of Satan? So your sons there, I do not believe, are the disciples because they're the sons of Israel. I think it was the followers of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the multitudes. There were other people outside of John the Baptist and then Jesus who were preaching and teaching. And so if it is the sons of those who had been taught by the rabbis, so to speak, they were likely claiming to be casting out demons. And you think of in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, it doesn't work too well when you try and do work out of Satan's power. Does sometimes Satan allow a certain amount of kind of supernatural stuff happen? Maybe, maybe not. Probably does. I mean, we look at passages, you have to debate, okay, what does this mean? What does that mean? Did those work some kind of magic, if you will, under Pharaoh's hand around the days of Moses? Was it trickery? Was it demonic power? Yes, no, both, all of it, maybe, maybe not. Have to look at different passages to determine, okay, when is it trickery and when is it through Satan's power, demonic power? So there were people at that time following the teachings of the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus who were working trickery, either through demonic power or through deceit. But something is interesting about those who were working quote-unquote miracles in those day, in that day. They didn't have power like Jesus. They didn't have divine power. Their kingdom was failing. So when Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. You are not judging Christ by the same weak standard that you judge those teachers whom you've taught who are working such trickery. And when they and their true actions are revealed that they have no power, that they are of nothing, that they are even perhaps demonic, they will be your judges. I think Jesus was saying, if you're going to accuse me of this, if I'm actually doing by the power of Satan, then what are they doing? Because the results reveal it's surely not of God. It's kind of a roundabout way of arguing with them. They will be your judges. You're going to judge me by this standard. How are you judging them? When it says, judge not, lest you be judged, with the same standard you judge others, you will be judged. People take that in to say, you can't judge anything. You can't say anything is wrong. Don't say anything sinful. It's always the world or professing believers who don't take the Bible serious that say that. You hear people say that. The Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. How many times have you heard people that don't read the Bible quote that? Like, every day. And I'm even talking about Christians who want to defend their own lives. Judge not, lest ye be judged, is a hypocritical, pharisaical judgment. Doug's sitting up front here. And if I sit here and judge Doug, I can't think of anything to judge you by. I'll make something up. I'm trying to look at something you're wearing and say something. You're wearing a white mask, okay? And maybe I think white masks are just, I don't know, too pale, right? And I start judging Doug by the way he dresses, okay? Maybe I don't like striped shirts. And I start judging Doug by something ridiculous. I am opening myself up to Doug holding me to the same standard. Because if what he's wearing is so important to me, then I better be consistent in my own life. I've known a lot of people who will call out false teaching, which we should, the Bible says. But I've known a lot of people who then, I've known of people who have held me accountable in not holding others accountable. You need to really stay on such and such in your church or this, not here, but I remember back in days past. And then when I go to them, I don't always feel like they're holding to the same strict standard. Judge not, lest ye be judged, means if you are going to submit yourself to a standard, whatever that may be, you better stick to the same standard. Growing up in fundamentalism, I remember people, and I'm going to walk down this delicately, but it's important. I remember people, and I've said this before, old-time fundamentalism, they would rail on someone for drinking alcohol. Or rail on someone for other habits, whatever it is, smoking, whatever it is. But then, some of their habits were not very healthy. And I remember thinking, wait a second, that seems inconsistent. Okay, if you want to pick on certain habits of what you partake of, but you are not healthy in other habits, that's hypocrisy. I'm not saying let's judge everyone in their habits. Okay? Doug, I don't know your health habits. Okay? So if you have bad healthy habits, forgive me because I'm going to pick on you again. But if I rail on Doug for having an unhealthy habit, whatever it is, maybe you secretly eat a whole cake every night before bed. Okay? I don't think you do, but let's say that. That's not very healthy. But if I sit and blast Doug, you better not eat a whole cake every night. Oh, that Doug. And then I eat a whole pizza every night, which I've done before. You know what it is? It's a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. I'm not saying we don't hold each other accountable. What I'm saying is, in love and grace, we hold ourselves to the same standards as others. We submit to one another. And we help each other with whatever it is. I'm using ridiculous examples, but that's what judge not, lest ye be judged means. The Jews of the time who didn't follow Christ set up a standard. Well, he couldn't be from God. Therefore, we are going to say, because he did this, this, and this, we're going to ascribe his work to Satan. Jesus is saying, what about your own followers? They will be your judges. And if you hold them to the same standard, you're holding me. And now that you see that if I am not of God, Jesus was saying, the kingdom would fall and I'd have no power. As you start looking at your own followers, they will be your judges, meaning they, I believe, would reveal themselves to be of Satan. I think that's what Jesus was saying. His third response, if he... And since, I put on your outline, Jesus did cast out demons, not by Satan, but by the power of God, then his kingdom and power were real and they were present. He was walking them step by step to have to come to a conclusion that if and since he was working by the power of God, the kingdom of God was there. He was forcing them to answer a question that needed to be raised. Verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, and I put since he does, because he is God, he does work by the finger of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. If he's not working by Satan and harming his own kingdom, and his miracles then coming to nothing, which obviously wasn't true, because he was working miracles, and he wasn't working against himself, and if they work through the proper judgment channels and find that their own leaders were judging, would reveal the judgment upon them, and reveal that their teachers weren't real and powerful. And then if the only likely conclusion is that Jesus really does work by the power of God because he is God, then there is one conclusion: the kingdom of God was real and it was present. It's kind of like, and I'm not a huge fan of C.S. Lewis because he had some really good things to say, but he really had at times a faulty, middle-of-the-road, he was an Anglican, middle-of-the-road view of salvation. He wasn't the most conservative, and when I say conservative, I mean holding to the scripture in his doctrine. And so when he wrote in like the 1940s and 1950s, he actually, if you read under the lines, he actually had some faulty views of salvation. But he said a lot of good things too. And I think he was the one that said either Christ was, now my mind's gone blank on that, either he's a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God. I think that quote comes from C.S. Lewis. Either he was more foolish than a poached egg or some weird thing you might say in 1946 or whenever he wrote. But I think C.S. Lewis' point was interesting and something to think about. Either Jesus was lying, he was nuts, or he was truly the Son of God. Logical step by step. He can't be a good prophet. He can't be a nice guy. He's either this, this, or he's this. You don't have any other options. Everybody wants to make a bunch of options. Well, Jesus wasn't truly the only divine Son of God. He wasn't God in human flesh. There isn't the Trinity, but he still was a very good spiritual teacher. We can have Christ consciousness and all this other ridiculous stupidity that people say. Likewise, in that kind of logic and more, if Christ didn't work, if Christ worked by Satan, kingdom would fall, power would go away. If you hold Jesus the same standard as your teachers, you'll find that your teachers are actually the ones that are wrong. Therefore, if Jesus is really working miracles, which he was, if he was really casting out demons, because the other two points can't be true, points one and two this morning, by the power of God, which he did by the power of God, then the kingdom of God was there. Jesus backed them into a corner to say, if I am who I say I am, and we've worked through all the other avenues, the kingdom of God is here, present, in its spiritual and powerful form. What are you going to do about it? The kingdom of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Truly, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So then Jesus brings, and I don't normally don't write out my application, but the next few verses bring us our application. Jesus brings a parable, an illustration, that teaches us something. Since Jesus' kingdom is real and present, since it's real, it was present, he established that fact and truth with the onlookers. They no longer were without excuse. Now they knew. They couldn't ascribe his work to Satan. They couldn't claim, well, we just didn't know. Through logic, he demonstrated the fact that there is only one result, that his kingdom was real and is real. He is of God. He's God in human flesh. The kingdom of God was present. Here becomes the application Jesus brought forth. Since the kingdom of God is real, those who receive Christ and obey him, remember allegiance, are blessed. Not of what we say or do, but of what Christ has done. But those who reject are in big, big trouble. 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In my application point, I said those who receive and obey are blessed. Those who receive are in trouble. Let's start with the being blessed. The onlooker said, Wow, blessed is your mother, Mary, who raised you. Jesus said, Far more blessed than being my mother. This should answer against Catholicism. Mary is not the co-redemptrix. She is not a redeemer. We don't pray to Mary. We ought to look at her like the other heroes of the faith, whether it's Hebrews chapter 11 or all the Old Testament prophets or all the apostles. We should look at her as one of many wonderful believers in Christ who needed his redemption. We should look at the men and women. We think of Deborah of old. We think of Mary. We think of Lydia. We think of, we could go on and on about Aquila and Priscilla. We could think of all these wonderful women of Scripture, Elizabeth. And we could say, Sarah. We could say, wow, great men and women of God. But what Jesus said is, more blessed is those who hear the word of God and keep it. It's not about whether who your family is. It's not about who you're tied to. It's not about anything other than believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and subsequently obeying him. Far more blessed than even being Jesus' mother is to be a believer, which she was, but that's what his point is. You know how you're blessed? Put your faith and trust in me as the only way of salvation, Jesus said, and then obey him. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He came to earth to die on the cross for our sins, rose again. We need to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, not in your works, not in your being a good person, not in coming forward, not even saying your prayer. It is Christ alone. He says that, it says as it happened, so as he was teaching these things, that was a circumstance that took place. But right before that, he gave two illustrations. A strong man guards his palace, but when someone comes in that's stronger, more powerful, overtakes. Satan is called the prince of this world. Demons were indwelling people. But Jesus is more powerful than they. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than they and more powerful than Satan. So when Jesus came and worked miracles and healed people of demons, and they became believers, because that seems to be the context, they received him in faith, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are more powerful than Satan. That's why Jesus could cast out demons. Because the Holy Spirit is stronger. Jesus is stronger. But in verses 24 through 26, if an unclean spirit goes out of a man and he comes back to his house, so let's say Jesus or let's say the apostles would cast out a demon and that person didn't receive Christ in faith, well, the demon could come right back in. And not only that, he'll bring seven of his buddies. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. He finds the house swept and clean. He's like, oh, this is nice. All the clutter's gone. I've got more room. I'm going to bring my friends. If we reject Christ and his kingdom, we are in trouble. The Bible, especially in the book of Hebrews, speaks of people on the journey towards faith. Hebrews chapter 6 is unnecessarily divisive, but I think it's pretty clear. People will go towards the faith. God draws people long before they get saved, and people come to truth, and people may learn in that context of the book of Hebrews that the law and the ceremonies weren't what make you right before God, so they learn that. And they move and progress in their learning and understanding, and they realize, oh, wait, we don't get saved by the law. We get saved by Christ, and they're on this journey of learning, and their house is starting to get cleaned from the outside in, but they never got saved. They're in trouble. And that passage, look it up, has some strong warnings. The warning passages of Hebrews are very strong on progressing. Not in a you have to work your way into heaven, not in you can lose your salvation, but in a when someone learns the truth, they may not have gotten saved yet. If you are saved, you're going to keep progressing and keep progressing towards Christ and keep on going. Up and down, you'll still sin. If someone, remember the parable of the sower, they receive it for a little bit and they're like, I don't like this anymore. Oh, they never were saved. Not really a question on that. If someone doesn't receive and obey, not perfectly, we're not perfect, I'm not saying that, they're in trouble. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The Old Testament language, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. In the Old Testament, and we see this connotation happen in the New, to listen means to obey. To obey the gospel isn't actually even in works, it is to receive it and embrace it. We are very modern in our mindset. We compartmentalize in ways that they didn't do back then, not to the extent we did. Here's belief, and it's a little box, and here's obedience, here's a little box. The notion of the carnal Christian is actually a slight misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians. This idea that you can have a believer, that there is, you can be carnal in your faith, but this idea that you have a believer who is just made the profession but lives in sin and doesn't matter, but they're still a believer, and then you have this higher life kind of Christian who believes it and is living the normal Christian life, all these little boxes are not biblical, and they would have never thought that way. What were the carnal Christians in 1 Corinthians? They were those who were, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. They didn't even say they were living in sin. They were carnal, they were fleshly, they were immature. I'm of Peter. He's my guy. We are carnal today when we're like, I'm of this guy. I follow this, the teachings of this teacher, or I'm of this guy. And they never progress beyond realizing that it's not about which teacher you like and this and that. It's about growth and living for Christ and trusting only in Christ alone, the gospel alone. But we're not perfect either. We all have sin struggles. And they worked better in those nuances back then, I think, than we do. Because you're not going to be perfect either. But you're going to want to live for Him. You're going to be bummed out when you're sin. I fell into sin again. I'm so, Lord, help me. You're going to want to grow. Not perfect. Because if you got to be perfect to show you're a Christian, we're all sunk. Blessed are those who keep His word, who listen to His word, who say, you know what? I need to grow. I'm not reading my Bible enough. Or I've been struggling in this sin area. Or I need to be more serious about my faith. Or you know what? I've had some challenges and I just really have been struggling with these things and I realize the Lord's been convicting me that I need to get right with Him, listening to Him, hearing Him, taking Him serious. Not perfection, but taking Him serious. But those who reject Him are in trouble. But look at verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That second phrase is convicting because it's not just saying, oh, I'm with Christ. Gather with Him. Be with Him. Abide with Him. Abide in Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. Allegiance to Him. He does not gather with me scatters. Why are there so many people who claim Christ, but when push comes to shove, will do their own thing or follow their own way or believe their own ideas? Because at the heart of this, to receive Christ in the gospel is to submit to Him as a loving Father and a loving King. You can have people in your life that are father figures. You can have all sorts of different impactful relationships. But in life, whether it's your parents when you're young, or maybe your grandparents. Sometimes people maybe have a more impactful relationship from their grandparents when they're young. You can have a lot of different influences, but oftentimes you've got your mother, father, grandmother, grandfather, whoever it is, kind of the ones you learn from and you glean from. A lot of different impacts, impactful people, teachers, all these things, but there oftentimes there's like kind of a key, oftentimes family members you kind of submit to, too. He who is with me, he who is not with me is against me. When Jesus walked through all of these things and these examples, driving some of these Jewish leaders especially, but the crowds, back against a corner, I think he was asking them and us a very specific question. Are you with me? Not are you with your pastor, which you wouldn't be with me in that, you know, kind of in an authoritative sense. You're not going to submit to me anyway. At least I hope not in that way. Not are you with your family. Blessed is your mother. Not are you with your favorite teachers. 1 Corinthians. Not are you with your political parties. This last week and like forever. Not are you with the Browns versus the Steelers. I've been watching football more lately and I'm a Browns fan, but you know, Lee, you're a Steelers fan and that doesn't impact us, right? Well, maybe. Not who your favorite team is. Not what your nationality is. Not what country you're from. Not your ethnicity. But are you with Christ? And I think he's looking at them and looking at us and asking that question. Who are you with? One master, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon refers to money, wealth, and all the goods of this world and this world in itself. It's a very broad term. Most specifically money, but it's much broader than that. You can only serve one master. Doesn't mean you don't obey on your under authorities, like your workplace and your county and your country. You got to obey. But who's your real master? Whom do you serve? To whom is your real allegiance? And I want to tell you, folks, I don't know when Christ is coming back. I wouldn't be surprised if it was like, well, I'd say if it was yesterday, but then we're all in trouble. But you get what I'm saying. I wouldn't be surprised if he comes like now, or now, or now. Or maybe he won't come back for 100 years. I don't know. But we do know that the Bible says, I believe we know, that it's going to get worse and worse. And I do believe that when we look around us, and I say this so much, the world is a mess, but it is a mess. Things are not good anywhere. I believe our allegiance is going to be tested more and more as the days, weeks, months, and years go by. I don't believe that more now because the president is this guy versus that guy. Or the guy before, or the guy before that. It's not about who's in power, it's about the way the world is going. Our allegiance is going to be tested. So are you, having walked through Jesus' logic and his arguments, on the complete and allegiant side of Jesus? Or are you the complete and allegiant side of this world, like the Jews, which means you're actually on the side of Satan? You can't have both. Folks, you're either a Browns fan or you're a Steelers fan if you pick those two teams. You can't be both. You are either a Christ fan or a Satan and false teachers and demons and love not the world, so a world fan. You got to pick one. And when Jesus asked them to own themselves, own their argument, understand the ramifications of their argument. You and I need to own what we believe. Do you trust in Jesus? Or by trusting in this, 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 and this, whatever it is, cannot serve God and mammon, are you really trusting in Satan? And you don't even realize it. Got to pick one or the other. Because a house divided cannot stand. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful. You give us the truth. Wow. If we would only read your word and trust what you say, we would look a lot different. Lord, forgive me and forgive all of us here for ways which we do not submit to you like we need to. Lord, we know none of us are perfect. We are all sinful. And even as believers, we mess up every day. So Lord, forgive us for our daily sins. We are in need of daily cleansing. None of us are any better than any of us in this room. We're all in need of your same grace when we get saved and for continued healing and sanctification. So, Lord, we do submit and confess to you. Help us to learn to follow you more consistently. Help us to place our allegiance under your kingship and your authority in ways that maybe we haven't always done over the course of our believing lives. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that as we read your word, we are here to grow day in and day out. So we are going to continue every day we read your word to grow and seek you. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to submit to your ways and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.